I have a question. Raise your hand if you have broken a bone. My word. all right, put your hands down. Raise your hand if you've gotten stitches. Your poor parents. That was my perspective up here. That was a lot of you. Okay, so in all the years I've played sports, I've got many things to be thankful for because I have never broken a bone. Not once. I've only had a minor concussion in football. This was like 20 years ago. And even though I play hockey now, the Lord has protected me from any serious injury. And even when I go to the rink every Wednesday, I'm just like, Lord, would you allow this to be a game where no one gets hurt? Because sometimes people get hurt. But thankfully, I've never broken a bone. I've never had surgery, so I've never had to go under the knife, except once. Right after I turned 18, I had my wisdom teeth taken out. And I didn't really know what I was walking into. I remember going into one of the little rooms in the back, and you get in the chair. And I remember chatting up the doctor folks. There are two guys. And I remember looking at the, you know, they have those weird paintings on the wall that's like, what is this for? This is not art. Anyway, so I noticed the painting on the wall. I noticed the little clock on the wall beside it. And then I was awake. And when I went to speak, because I'm like, what just happened? I realized I couldn't. Because I could hardly move my jaw, because I had a ridiculous amount of gauze in the, like the back of my mouth. And the doctor just goes, all done. And I'm sure like my face looked like the mild surprise emoji. I was just like, because I couldn't talk. And so I was looking at the clock that I had just been staring at, and I realized 45 minutes have passed. And I don't remember falling asleep at all. I remember talking to the doctors, and then I remember all done, and I'm like, hung, hung, hung. So, not only that, get this, whatever they gave me to wake me up, woke me up. I felt like I could run a marathon and play guitar and do logarithmic calculus all at the same time. Like, whatever it was, dude, I was awake. It was interesting, to say the least. I think it was like an adrenaline shot in the heart. So I'm with my mom, right? And she pulls into the drive-through pharmacy afterwards to get like some antibiotics or pain meds or whatever. And I just immediately take all the gauze out and start talking to the pharmacist. And, you know, I'm not sure if like losing my wisdom teeth made me dumber or smarter. I don't really understand, but I just know that afternoon was an experience. I just had four teeth cut out of my face and I didn't feel any pain. And I had the energy of a sixth grader who had just discovered Red Bull. So once I finally started calming down and reflecting on it later, I thought just how strange it was that I went into a building and into a room inside that building and into a chair inside that room by two men in scrubs, and in a flash, in a moment I don't remember, I was completely at their mercy. And what they were about to do, they had probably done 100 times before. It was easy for them. Because it was their expertise. They knew where to cut, where not to cut. They knew what to remove and what not to remove. And they knew how to make sure it heals. And it's fair to say my part in all this was rather easy too. Because all I had to do was sit in a chair. And I went from the chatty high school senior, who was a little nervous about the whole thing, to a still, quiet, inanimate patient. Our culture is really familiar with the idea of going into a room, getting knocked out, letting people cut on you, waking back up, and going home soon after. It's a very normal thing. But there are certain things we don't trust anyone to cut on. Certain things we don't want anyone to mess with. Have you ever heard someone say, the heart wants what the heart wants? Raise your hand. Anyone ever heard that before? Yeah. The heart wants what the heart wants. I've heard this a lot in my 35 years of life. It's a popular refrain in our culture. And of course, they're not talking about the physical heart, right? Not talking about the organ. But much like the physical heart, the organ that is the heart, it's right in the center of your chest. And the non-physical heart is also like in the center of your being. It's the center of you as a person. So if someone asked you if you know your friend's heart, you're probably not going to say, why, yes, I do. It has four valves and two ventricles and two atria and an aorta and a partridge and a pear tree. Like, you're not going to say that because you know that's not what they mean. No, their heart is the emotional, the spiritual, the intangible part of who they are. And weirdly enough, your heart is somehow something that's not physical, and yet you feel it in your body, in the center of your being. Feelings are not abstract, they are felt. Well, the culture embraces that too, that there's something more than the tangible, the visible you, physical part of us, and we just lump it all together and we call it the heart. But I'd say the culture has also believe something else, and they believe it rather strongly. And it's this: you can't change the heart. The heart wants what the heart wants. And so this plays out in two ways, like a fork in the road, two belief systems. I cannot change my heart, so I will do whatever I want. And the other one, I cannot change my heart, so I'm stuck doing what I don't want. Let's take the first one. I cannot change my heart, so I will do whatever I want. How does someone arrive at that belief? Well, it's what happens when someone looks inward and realizes, hey, my heart wants things. It desires things. It craves things. It enjoys things. It prefers things. And they say, huh, that must be who I am. So if anyone challenges them, it's not just their desires that are being challenged. It's who they are that's being challenged. And so this can make someone very upset. Because they might say, like, well, hold on, you can't tell me what to do. You aren't me. You haven't lived my life. Who are you to deny my happiness? Who are you to tell me what I can and can't do? I will do what I want to do. I am my desires. And if you were to reflect on our culture for a minute, or someone kind of, if you just thought about your situation in life, you can probably think of some examples, maybe at school, maybe on your team, maybe in your neighborhood. And maybe this is even your philosophy of life. Well, you've walked in here tonight, all of us in our crazy colors, you've walked in tonight, and maybe this is even the philosophy of yourself that you bring into this very room. If I want something, I should have it. If I feel something, I should believe it. If I yearn for something, no one should stand in my way. The heart wants what the heart wants. Why? Because you're a wizard, Harry. So a couple weeks ago, Where is Ellie? Is Ellie in here? Where is she? Oh, she's in the very back. A couple weeks ago, Ellie found out that I have not seen the Harry Potter movies. So, Ellie and I made a deal that if I watch all eight of them, she will watch all eight movies that I give her that I think are worth her time, that have nothing to do with Harry Potter. So I watched the first one last Friday, and my immediate reaction to watching Harry Potter number one is that Harry is the stand-in for all of us, for what we want to hear, especially at that age. There's magic in you. There's greatness in you. You're more famous than you know. You don't even know yet how famous you are. You're a wizard, Harry. So when we look inside, see our own hearts, we want to find them to be a source of good. We want someone to tell us who we really are, just like when Hagrid shows up to Harry. And that who we are is really something quite magical. Except magic isn't real. Hogwarts is fiction. But you better believe our culture will do absolutely anything to sell you the belief that your heart is special, that all good things will come out of your heart, and that no one should ever tell you otherwise. And if you buy that belief, you might not just say, I cannot change my heart. You might take a moral stance on it and say, no one should ever try to change my heart, or anyone else's for that matter. The heart wants what the heart wants. The heart is what the person is. How dare you challenge who someone is? They are free to do what their heart wants. That's the first belief. First belief system about the heart. The second one sounds more like this. I cannot change my heart, so I'm stuck doing what I don't want. I want things that other people don't want. I want things that even people who say, follow your heart, would probably say, hold on. Yeah, that's not okay. And you know what makes this 1,000 times worse, if this is where you are? If you've been around a little religion, if you've been in and around a church, you know, here or there, because what's gonna happen is you're gonna see other people living right. And when they talk about their struggles, it might be things like, yeah, you know, I really should pray more. I don't pray enough. Or, you know, I need help not being jealous of my friend. I need help loving my neighbor. And all of those are 100% valid. Those are all good things to talk about. Those are all good things to confess to our friends and to seek some advice. Those are all good things. I'm not knocking them. But if you're around a little religion, that's what you're hearing, you might start thinking, well, if they knew the real me, that's the last time they'd talk to me. You're not a wizard. You're a wretch. And so you try to change. You do want things to be different. You want to be like others, so you go to work on your heart. You try to be like others, so you try to do what they do. You try to want what they want, and you might even get some traction for a little while. Till one day, your willpower runs out. Your heart starts making more noise than you can control, and you realize you never really changed. You worked hard, and you kicked up a lot of dirt, but as the dust settles, you realize you got nowhere. And so you might think, well, I guess this is just who I am. I've tried to change, but it doesn't work. I cannot change my heart, and so I'm stuck doing what I don't want. If the first belief is I can do whatever my heart wants, and that feels like permission, the second belief feels like a prison. If the first belief feels like freedom, the second belief feels like slavery. And so now, as I made a promise to you all last week, I'm always gonna have some kind of scripture, an open Bible, something, because I believe that ultimately is the only source of truth, not my opinions. So we have to ask the question, does the Bible have anything to say about all this? And thankfully the answer is a resounding yes. And here's what it says. Neither of those beliefs is freedom. They're both slavery. Why? Because your heart is what's in control. You aren't in charge, your heart is. You're not calling the shots, your heart is. And if you believe that that is all you are, that your desires and your agency as a person are really just one and the same, you might think you're in charge, but you're not. Because if you are your desires, catch this, if you are your desires, then you are at the mercy of your next impulse. You're not in control. So is it any wonder then that you look at the culture and they want to reduce us to animals? That we all just descend from a common ancestor with monkeys and apes? Because if we do, then we're just mammals operating by instinct. That's it. And if we're more like animals, then we can give ourselves permission to follow your heart. As long as people want good things, right? Like we're all in agreement. As long as people want good things, and they should be free to do whatever they want. But if they want bad things, well, they're only animals, so kick them out of the tribe. But the Bible has a very different view of people, and by extension, the heart. The Bible says, yeah, you are like animals, but you're not animals. The Bible says, you're like God, but you're not God. You're somewhere in between as a creature. You're made by God, made like God, and made to rule all the earth with God. But the Bible also has a diagnosis of your condition. And so I'm going to throw this up behind me. But Jeremiah 17 says this: "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And then the Lord speaks and says, "I search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." So those of you who live by the Disney philosophy, follow your heart. You are obeying something that is fundamentally broken. Those of you who've tried to change your heart, you might have realized that it's like trying to perform surgery on yourself. And you might both have arrived at the same conclusion as the rest of the culture. No matter what you do, you cannot change your heart. So thankfully, the Bible doesn't just have a diagnosis. It also has a cure. Three things the Bible tells us to do. I want to show you quickly. I'm going to give you some time to talk about them. Three things the Bible tells us to do: surrender, savor, and sustain. So I'm going to be really brief on these, but here's the gist. One more scripture for you. Luke 5, this is what Jesus tells some of those following him. "Those who are well have no need of a physician, only those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Here's what I think he means. When we go through surgery on this earth, all we have to do is get in the chair or lie on the table. Surgery happens, and then we recover, and we go home, maybe even the same day like I did that one day at the dentist. We might need more recovery work. We might need to do some physical therapy. But generally, you lie on the table, they knock you out, they do their thing, you wake up, you go home. But Jesus, he's saying, "I'm the physician. I'm the real physician. And those who are sick know they need me." And he's not like any doctor in this world. He's the master surgeon. And as with any surgeon, yeah, as a patient, you do have to lie on the table. You have to surrender your whole self into the surgeon's hands. But how do you do that? So we're not talking about a physical heart, are we? How do you do that? Here's the first thing. You have to acknowledge you can't do this. The culture sometimes gets things right. You can't change the heart. You can't change your heart. You need a physician. You need a surgeon. Like we said last week, you have to humble yourself. We don't really like that. You know, we don't really want to give up control. We don't want to give up the whole self because, well, for one, we might be a little afraid that we might lose who we are. If I surrender myself into this person's hands, am I really sure that this surgeon knows what they're doing? You're afraid of putting yourself in the hands of someone you don't trust. You're afraid to be at their mercy. But see, the problem is that your heart isn't just going to lead you into maybe a crummy life. The problem is that your heart is wicked. You have a wicked heart. So Jeremiah says. And that wicked heart leads you into wickedness. And then that wickedness, when you carry it out, must be punished. It can't just go on. You would, if someone else did that, you'd be crying out for justice. And so if your heart, which is wicked, does you do wickedness because of it, it must be punished. You know, if you're in a court, let's say someone's on trial for murder, and they're in the court before the judge, and they go, "Well, judge, look, I was just following my heart. It wasn't really me." How do you think that's going to stand up? Well, it's not going to hold up in God's court either. Because one day you'll have to give an account for everything you've done. That Jeremiah passage says, the Lord searches the heart, tests the mind, and then rewards you according to your deeds. So what would you get if you're being honest? God's standard is absolute perfection, like we talked about last week. And so you can't just pull yourself up and like, "Hey, I'll do better tomorrow, God, and then I'll meet the standard." No, you need someone to meet the standard for you. And that's what Jesus did for you. All the way up until giving up his very last dying breath on the cross, he paid your debt to God. He surrendered his whole self to be destroyed. He was helpless, just as I was on that table. He was helpless on the cross. He gave up himself until he was totally undone and took his last breath. So before he can become your surgeon, he had to be your savior. And in order to be your savior, he had to be your sacrifice. For your sake, he surrendered himself to be punished, though he had done no harm. And now for your sake, he calls you to surrender yourself, and he will do no harm. I can promise you this. If this surgeon has to cut, it will be precise. He knows where to cut, where not to cut, what to remove, what not to remove, and how to make sure the whole thing heals. He's that good. But you have to surrender to him. And it might look something like this. I'm done being Lord of my life. I give up. I have a terrible diagnosis, and I need the master to save me, to do his work. That's surrender. Second one, I said savor. First is surrender, second is savor. What do I mean? I'll be quick on this. When someone quits smoking, they often end up eating sunflower seeds all the time, chewing a lot of gum, picking up a candy instead. So why? Why is it? Why do they do that? Because you got to replace a bad habit with a good one, or at least a better one, right? And so we talked about this in the middle school class this summer, but your heart doesn't perform. It's not an organ of performance that you can train like a muscle. The heart prefers. It's an organ of preference. And we're talking about not, again, the real heart, but the immaterial one. So in order to reorient your heart, you have to reorient what it prefers. You can't just quit doing what you were doing. You've got to give it something better. Obviously, you have to stop. You can't be smoking and doing sunflower seeds. What the heck is that? But you have to stop one and start doing something else. And so if the surgeon, the master surgeon, does heart surgery on you, he then tells you, now go to physical therapy. He doesn't want you to just lie in a bed forever. He wants you to use that heart he worked on so it grows stronger and more capable. In the same way, you need to give your heart better things. Psalm 34. One more verse up here. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. If you want to know what this looks like, you have questions about this, come talk to me after. Or join us this Saturday at the high school Bible study. This is the perfect place to talk about it. What does it mean to savor God? Or you can talk to one of your leaders, talk to your group about this. What on earth does this mean? Or talk to any of the middle schoolers who were in the Enjoying God class this summer, because that's pretty much what we talked about the whole time for 8 weeks. So I said, surrender, got to give up to the master surgeon. Savor, you have to give your heart something better. And finally, sustain. Here's what I mean. One more verse. John 10, Jesus says this. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. He's talking about those on his operating table, those who have surrendered to him. Because if you don't know this, you have an enemy of your soul. And if you are following your heart, if you have adopted that philosophy, I am my desires, I'm going to follow my heart, then you are following him right into destruction. It's like we talked about last week. It's pride that says, I don't need you, God, I got this. But if Jesus has worked on your heart, then the surgeon's stamp is on you, which now means the enemy is after you a different way. He's now after you to rob you of life. But Jesus came as the good shepherd to give you life and life more abundantly. And so what on earth does that look like? How does that play out? How do you have more abundant life? Well, I think at the very least, it means being with his people. Being with his people. Those who've also had heart surgery, those who also bear the surgeon's mark, those who've also been set free. So I'm going to throw up one more verse. I'm throwing a bunch of stuff at you guys. So I want you to think about this. I'm going to throw up one more verse, Galatians 5. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. For freedom, you've been set free. You were liberated to then walk in freedom. How do you stand firm? How do you sustain? You keep yourself in community like this. Your small group, your leaders, they are God's gift to you to keep yourself walking in the freedom that Jesus bought for you. They aren't the savior. They're not the surgeon. But kind of like my mom on the day that I went to the dentist, sometimes you need someone to drive you to him. So surrender. Surrender to the surgeon, savor the savior, and sustain in the people God has given you. Heavenly Father, thank you for every one of these students, every one of these leaders, all those we know and all those we're just getting to know for the first time. Would you give us courage? Would you strengthen us in our hearts to be honest and to share things with each other that we need to bring to light, not to be exposed, not to be harmed, but to be able to surrender to you, to see you as the good shepherd who's worth savoring, and to sustain, because where we're gathered, the enemy runs away because he's a coward. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.